Erev Tov to everybody.
Awesome.
Tonight we're going to do two things. We're going to complete chapter 15 in the book of Melachim. It's a pretty quick chapter. There's not a lot of supplementary material in Chronicles. And then the second half of this year, I wanted to do something for Purim. Analyze one of the Prakim in the Megillah, just as a little chupar before we get to Purim, chapter 9 of the Megillah, which is always one of my favorite chapters to teach and to analyze. Okay, so let's get to Perek Tetvav in Sefer Melachim, the 15th chapter of Melachim Bet. And I will put it up on my screen. Achon Mamre. And Sefer Melachim Bet. And we are in Perek Tedvav. So last week, let's share our screen. Sorry. Let me share my screen. So last week, we did the first eight verses, describing, the period of time of Yeravam, the second Yeravam, Melech Yisrael, who overlapped, significantly with Azariah ben Asiah, who is called in the book of Chronicles and in the book of Yeshayahu and in the book of Hosea and in the book of Amos. And we went into great detail and saw the reality of a period of time of great success politically, militarily, economically, even on some level religiously, that certainly from the perspective of the king. At the same time, it was coupled with all of that material, political, economic, geopolitical success, were the seeds of destruction, were the seeds of destruction, and whatchamacallit, and in that context, the great success, political, military, also led to the excesses. Success often leads to excess, taking advantage of the poor. The economic bubble led to strife, led to exploitation, led to complacency, led to a society that was very luxury oriented, led to a society that was very, very troubling. And that was what was going on in Judah, in Yehuda, and Yeshayahu and Amos gave vent on a very deep prophetic level to their perspective on all of the success that was going on and what would happen. At the same time, up north, there was also, as we said, great success. Yeravam, if we looked at the previous chapter, the Bible says that Yeravam, the king, had restored the glory, the empire. Even though he was a terrible king, Hu heshiv et gvul Yisrael milavo chamat ad yam harava ki dvar Adonai Elohei Yisrael asher diber biyad avdo Yonah ben Amittai niva asher migat chefer ki ra Hashem et oni Yisrael more ma'od vas efes atzur. So the Bible makes it, the Navi here makes it very clear that Yeravam was an evil king. Yeravam and Am Yisrael were not really worthy of this success, but God had mercy. Ra'a et oni Yisrael, God had seen the decades of oppression of Aram, and now that Aram had to deal with Assyria, Israel was given a respite. It was given a respite, maybe to, so to speak, a last hurrah, a last potential to do teshuva? Unclear. But they had a last hurrah in the north as well during this period of time of stability. And if you look in the book of Amos, there's a real play on this, because if you look in Perek Vav, when Amos critiques both the people in Judah and in Shomron, Hoy Hasha'ananim B'Tzion, the complacent ones in Zion, V'Habotchim B'Har Shomron. So these are the people who are, you know, doing all these things and taking advantage. So if I'm not mistaken, when he says what's going to happen, so he says, again, a play on that nevuah. Ki hineni mekim aleichem beit Yisrael, ne'um Hashem Elohei Tzva'ot goy, v'lachatzu etchem milavo chamat ad nachal arava. He's going to oppress you from Levo Chamat ad Nachal Arava, meaning the very same Nevuah. In a sense, it's playing off the very same Nevuah. The Nevuah at the end of chapter 14, which spoke of the great success of Yeravam, that it would go, Hu Heshivet Gvul Yisrael Levo Chamat ad Yam Arava Kidvar Hashem, is now going to be reversed. And there's going to be something coming. And the beginning of that something coming, that terrible something coming, is described in a little bit in our chapter. So now let's go to our chapter, chapter 15. As I said, we read the first 8 verses last week. We analyzed the great. Now we start with the beginning of the slow erosion of the northern kingdom. Tonight we are going to focus exclusively over a kind of 40-year period from the heights of Yeravam. We start to find what happened. Bishnat Shloshim Ushmona Shana Lazariah Melech Yudah. On the 38th year, Malach Zichariah ben Yeravam al Yisrael b'Shomron Shisha Chodashim. 6 months. That already tells you something bad. It tells you that this king was not well liked. It tells you that there is conspiracy. It tells you that there's political infighting. Was the political infighting connected to foreign policy, domestic policy? The Bible is silent, but it does tell us that he was only king for half a year. Vayas hara b'nei Hashem kasher asu avotav lo sar mechatot Yeravam ben avad asher to Yisrael. Vayikshor alav shalom ben yavesh, vayakehu kaval am, vayimitehu. So he is struck in public, which itself shows you something as well. There's a conspiracy against him. Vayikshor alav shalom ben yavesh, vayakehu kaval am, vayimitehu, vayimloch tachtav. So we have basically the last of the house of Yehu. You know, Yeravam was a descendant of Yehu, who had destroyed the house of Omri, Ahav, and his children. And Yehu had children, and Yeravam was one of the descendants of Yehu. Zechariah was the last descendant of Yehu. And here, his line is eradicated. V'yeter divrei Zechariah ha'gnei k'tuvim al-sefer divrei malchei Yisrael. Hu divar Hashem asher diber al Yehu le'mor b'nei revi'im yeshu l'chal kisei Yisrael. You would have 4 generations, 4 kings that would, you know, 4 who would sit on the throne, but by the end, they would also be deposed. Now the Bible tells us, he lasts even shorter. Shalom ben Yavesh, Malach Bishnat Shloshim v'teisha Shana, Le'uziyahu Melech Yehuda, Vayimloch Yerech Yamim b'Shamron. He was king for a month. So here you have another king who is dispatched after a month. The infighting is very intense. Vayal Menachem ben Gadi mitirza, vayavol Shomron, vayachet Shalom ben Yavesh b'Shomron in the capital city, vayimitehu, vayimloch tachtav. V'yeter divrei Shalom v'kishro asher kashar, hinei ketuvim al sefer divrei Yamim l'malchei Yisrael. And the Bible tells us that he was a very brutal king, this Menachem. Az yakeh Menachem et tifsach ve'et kol asher ba ve'et gvuleha mitirza ki lo fatach vayach. Vayach et kol haherotea bikeya. He killed and he slaughtered all of the pregnant women. Again, a very, which he, you know, very, very brutal kind of picture that we have of this Menachem, what's his name? Menachem ben Gadi, this guy. So we had two kings who were dispatched very quickly. Zechariah was 6 months. Shalom was 1 month. And now we have Menachem, who, very brutal king, probably doesn't want to get killed and dispatched as quickly as his other people. And so he simply goes to war, probably against the center of those who were opposed to his rule for whatever reason. The text now continues. Bishnat Shloshim Vitesha Shana Lazarya Melch Yuda Malach Menachem ben Godilas Eser Shanim. So he already tries, he's a little bit more stable. He's there 10 years. Vayasara ben Hashem lo sami al chatot Yeravam ben Nevat Shechti. But now is a critical, critical moment in Jewish history. The Bible tells us, Ba ful melech Ashur al haaretz. We have a record of this in extra biblical sources. This is the first time that Assyria enters into the picture of Eretz Yisrael affairs, Eretz Yisrael politics. Assyria is on the rise. We're in the 740s, who knows exactly when. So the Bible tells us that it was during this period of time, for the first time, full in Assyrian records, he's called Tiglat Pileser. So Baful Melech Ashur Al Haaretz. Vayitain Menachem Leful Elef Kikar Kesev Liot Yadavito Lachazik Hamam Lachab Yado. He basically becomes a vassal to Melech Ashur. Israel pays him Elef Kikar Kesef, a tremendous amount of bribe money. And to be able to collect this, the Bible says, Vayotzei Menachem et HaKesef al Yisrael, al kol Giborei HaChayil. He took advantage, he taxed all of the nobles. Latet lemelech Ashur, 50 shkalim kesef leish echad. So to collect, you know, to collect 1,000, he had to basically go to, you know, he had to go to, so 50, he had to go to, I guess, 20. Vayeshev melech Ashur velo amad sham ba'aretz. The Yeter Divrei Menachem v'chol asher asah haloim ketuvim al sefer Devarim l'malchei Yisrael v'yishkav Menachem im avotav v'yimloch Pekachyahu b'no tachtav. So, at the same time that there is a tremendous amount of stability in Judah, there is instability in the northern kingdom. There are constant turning over of the leadership. There is coups and violence, internal battles. Israel has become, in many ways, by the end of this period, of this 11-year period, they have become a vassal on some level to Assyria. But it's only put off the oncoming onslaught for a number of decades. The Bible tells us, again, in contrast, Bishnat Chamishim Shana Lazar HaMelech Yehuda, Malach Pekachyahu Ben Menachem Al Yisrael Bishnomron Shnatayim. Again, we go back. So Pekachyahu, the son of Menachem, is only there for 2 years. Vayasara b'nei Hashem lo samichatot Yoram v'nashar ekti Yisrael. Vayikshor alav Pekach ben Remaliahu Shalisho. So his assistant kills him. Vayakehu b'shomron be'arbon beit hamelech et argov et hayaryeh v'imo chamishim ish mibnei giladim vayimitehu vayimloch tachtav. V'yeter divrei Pekachyahu v'chol asher asah hinam ktuvim al sefer divrei hayamim l'malchei Yisrael. So, once again, why the Bible doesn't tell us why exactly there is a revolt against our good friend Menachem, against Pekachyahu, and he's only there for 2 years. But again, there is no reason why we cannot speculate. Did it have to do with foreign policy? Was he continuing the policies of his father to be a vassal to Assyria and others disagree? Was he continuing the policy of collecting money from the elite to pay off the taxes and therefore there was a rebellion? Was there continued attacks on, you know, various cities that had occurred beforehand? Again, Menachem had attacked. Did Pekachyahu continue the violence of his, so to speak, of his father and attack others? And this was the vengeance. Unclear, but it's certainly a possibility. And now we come to the final part of this, of these six kings the north, right? We started with after Yeravam, who lasted a very long time. We have Zechariah. Then we had Shalom. Then we had Menachem. Then we had Pekachyahu. Then now we have Pekach. Vayasara ben Hashem. Vayikshor alav Pekach ben Remaliahu Shalisho. Vayakehu b'shomron b'armon beit hamelech, etc. And then finally we have this sixth king.
If you count Yeravam, so he is the fifth king from Yeravam.
Bishnat chamishim u'shtayim shana la'azariah melech Yehuda. Again, highlighting the contrast. In the 52nd year of Azariah, again, as we noted last week, at some point in his life, Azariah got tzara'at, and he was isolated in the Beit HaChofshit, as it said in the book of Malachim and in the book of Divrei Hayamim. And probably the 52 years are not fully his years. They overlap with his son, but he was, so to speak, the figurehead at the time. So at this time, Bishnat Chamishim Ushtaim Shana Lazariah Melech Yehuda Malach Pekach Ben Remaliah Yisrael B'Shamron Esrim Shana. So he now doubles for 10 years, but 20 years. So it sounds pretty stable. But look at what happens in his day. Vayas hara b'nei Hashem lo sar min chatot Yeravam b'nei Avad asher echti b'yimei Pekach melech Yisrael ba tiglat pileser melech Ashur. Another tiglat pileser. And maybe that's why the Bible before called him fool, to distinguish that tiglat pileser from this tiglat pileser. B'yimei Pekach melech Yisrael ba tiglat pileser melech Ashur. And for the first time, this is what I call the slow erosion of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom was not exiled in a day. It wasn't destroyed in a day. It was a slow process of losing autonomy, losing control, and eventually being totally exiled and taken over.
And so first they became a vassal and were paying substantial amounts of money to Elef Kikar Kesef, so that Lachzik Hamam Lacha Biyado, so that he would be protected. But now in the time of Pekach, ostensibly, part of what's going on here is that a Pekach probably didn't agree with the foreign policy of Menachem and his son Pekachyahu, who maybe were too friendly to the Assyrians. And maybe he tried to rebel. We don't know for sure. But the Bible says, B'yamei Pekach Mel Yisrael Bat Tiglat Pileser Vayikach Et Iyun Ve'et Evel Beit Ma'acha Ve'et Yanoach Ve'et Kedesh Ve'et Chatzor Ve'et Agilad Ve'et Agalila Kol Eretz Naftali Vayagleim Ashura. So what you have here is, for the first time, Assyria asserts itself and captures territory from the northern tribes. So we've, so to speak, gone one up. We went from vassal state of the north to Assyria to actually some of its territory is captured and annexed by Assyria. And number two, for the first time, it says, Vayagleim Ashura. For the first time, a group of Jews are going into exile. This is a very critical moment in Jewish history. This is the first time since the Jewish people have entered the land of Israel that there is what we would call ethnic cleansing. There is population transfer, which was one of the, so to speak, innovations of the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very high on doing population transfers. They thought that that was part of the way to secure a territory, to bring in their own people and get rid of the locals so that there wouldn't be an insurgency. And so here, for the first time, we see that cities are captured in the north. All of the Gilad and the Galil, Kol Eretz Naphtali, the Naphtali goes from the upper Galilee all the way into parts of what today is Lebanon, Vayaglei Mashura, Vayikshor Kesher, Hoshea ben Ela, Al Pekach ben Remaliahu, Vayakehu, Vayimiteu, Vayimloch Tachtav, Bishnat Esrim, Liyotam ben Uziyahu. We're already during the time of Yotam, meaning Uziyahu has died, and there's an overlap of 10 years of this 20-year reign. In during the course of that 20-year reign, all this has happened. Hoshea ben Ela, at the end of the 20-year, again, Vayikshor Kesher. Notice the Bible doesn't mince words. It constantly uses the phrase Vayikshor Kesher. There was no natural passing on of the leadership. It was a conspiracy. Kesher, Kesher. A conspiracy against him. Vayikshor Kesher, Hoshea ben Ela, Al Pekach ben Remaliahu, Vayakehu Vayimitehu, Vayimloch Tachtav, Bishnat Esrim Liyotam. V'yeter Divrei Pekach V'chol Asher Asah, Hinim Ketuvim Al Sefer Divrei Hayamim L'Malchei Yisrael. And finally, the Perek ends by going back to the period of Yotam, because all this time we've been talking about in the 50th year, in the 52nd year, in the 38th year, in the 39th year of Uziyahu. By the time that Hoshea ben Ela, who ultimately is going to be the last king of independent Yisrael of the northern kingdom, Yotam is in place. We know very little about Yotam. There are no prophecies in the book of Isaiah, or the book of Amos, or the book of Micha, that are specifically attributed to the time of Yotam. Yotam seems to have been, as I said, kind of an overlap between Uziyahu, and the kind of continued that period, the stability of the period of Uziyahu. He is seen in, certainly from the text and in rabbinic literature, as a very pious king. He is not viewed negatively. but we have very little information about him. Bishnat Shtaim lepekach ben Royal Melch Yisrael Malach Yotam ben Uziyahu Melch Yuda ben 25 shana haya b'molcho v'sheis esrei shana Malach Yerushalayim. He was king for 16 years. Okay. V'shem imo Yerusha bat Sadok v'yasa rasha v'yasa yashar b'nei Hashem k'chol asher asa Uziyahu aviv asa. Rak abamot lo saram mizabchim u'mekatrim babamot. Who bana et shar beit Hashem ha'elyon? He seems to have fortified the beit Hashem, but there's nothing else that we hear about Yotam. We don't hear about any battles, so that's good. We don't hear about any civil war with the north, so that's good. It's a kind of small interregnum when there was peace and quiet, but at the same time, as Isaiah indicated, underneath the surface, there is a lack of social justice, and there is a lack of certain things that probably are, so to speak, bubbling under, that will eventually come back to bite Judah as well. But the text tells us at the end of Yotam's reign, Bayamim Ahem, in his day, Hechel Hashem lahashlich biYehuda Ritzin Melech Aram. At that time, Ritzin, the king of Aram, all of a sudden Aram shows up again. Ve'et Pekach ben Remaliahu. At that time, they started to attack Judah. Why would they attack Judah? Well, we know from the book of Isaiah very simply why they would attack Judah. Because the enemy of my enemy should be my friend. They start up with Judah because they want a coalition. They want to have a coalition. Aram, which originally had been the enemy of Israel, now wants to be allied with Pekach ben Remaliahu, the king of Israel, because of the greater threat of Assyria. And they want Judah to come on board. They want Judah to come on board, to provide materiel, to provide men, to provide fortresses, to provide all of the weapons that we know that Uziyahu had built up. So they want all that. Obviously, the prophetic perspective that God is behind the scenes doing everything. God started to send Ritzin, the king of Aram, and Pekach, the king of Judah, of Israel, to start up with Judah and try to convince them to come on their side. But this doesn't come to a head until his son, Achaz, who we'll learn about next week. Vayishkav Yotam imavotav, vayikaver imavotav, bi'ir David aviv. Again, a very strong language. Ir David aviv. His father is David, which of course is a great appellation, even though his father is literally Uziyahu, but conceptually Yotam is seen as a very positive figure. Vayim loch Achaz beno tachtav. And so when we look, we're going to, next week, we'll see about Achaz. And of course, we're going to have to compare it to chapter 7 in the book of Isaiah, which is all about the confrontation between Achaz and Ritzin and Pekach ben Remaliahu and Yeshayahu and all those characters. Okay. As I said, the second half of tonight, I wanted to talk a little bit about chapter 9 of Megillat Esther. Some of you, many years ago, I gave this part of these Divrei Torah. So some of you may have heard, if you listen to me a lot, you may have heard some of this already. I'm sorry. But to me, this is, again, just pointing out a couple of important things. So chapter 9 is the chapter when we're all tired, usually by the end of the Megillah, especially if we're fasting. So we don't always listen to it carefully. But chapter 9 is the chapter that discusses the etiology, the source of how we celebrate Purim today. And there's a couple of things that need clarification and just to highlight as we go through it. And ultimately, the big question as we celebrate Purim today is, it's a weird holiday on many levels, because it's a holiday where we celebrate different parts of the Jewish community celebrated on different days. We have Purim and we have Shushan Purim. I guess if we lived in Shushan, we would celebrate on the 15th. Today, the most famous place which celebrates on the 15th, of course, is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the city, because according to Jewish tradition, cities that have been walled from the time of Joshua read on the 15th day, which itself is a strange thing. What does Joshua have to do with the Megillah? Joshua is not mentioned in the Megillah at all. But I want to address it from a broader question of, in general, this is a very bizarre thing. In general, we like to have uniformity in our calendar. We don't like some Jews keep Yom Kippur on this day, and some Jews keep Yom Kippur on that day. Some Jews keep, you know, there's all kinds of stories in the Talmud about how schisms in the calendar were very dangerous. When you have schisms in the calendar, that's the beginning of schismatic religion. That's the beginning of the separation. Gregorian calendar, the Greek Orthodox Easter, the Russian Orthodox Easter. Once you have different calendars, you have different people. Once you have different people, you don't have unity. And so it's very strange that Chazal, when it came to Purim, they allowed this disunity in the halachic framework. So I want to try to address that question as well. So let's just, and again, I'm just going to go quickly and make a few comments, which again, I'm just going to highlight things that are there, but we don't always notice it. So the Bible tells us that in the 12th month, so the decree came, and the Jews gathered. So the Bible says that they gathered together to confront those who wanted to kill them. Also, that parenthetically, I want to note that even though, if you look back in chapter 5 or whatever it is, 6, or 8, I don't know, whatever it is, when Pharaoh, when Achashverosh gives the Jews permission to fight back against their enemies, he says that they can kill the men, the women, and the children. Just like Haman wanted to kill the men, the women, and the children, so too the Jews are allowed to do that. If you look carefully at the Megillah never says that they actually did such a thing. The Megillah makes a point of emphasizing that they killed those who actually sought their demise. So it uses terms like those who sought their evil, those who wanted to kill them. Or the next phrase, their enemies. They attacked their enemies, 500, etc. Bnei Haman Hamidata. So where are Yudim Haragu? Ubabiza lo shalchu et yadam, which of course echoes the story of Amalek and Shaul, that Shaul there did not follow the dictates of God and turned what should have been a direct confrontation with evil into an economic boon, and undermined God's commandment and made it into like, okay, we're going to go and massacre and make a lot of money. And then the Bible continues and tells us that Esther asks for another day to fight, and they fight. So now I want to focus on the aftermath of the fighting. That's what I want to focus on. So the Bible says that Vaikalua Yudim Asher B'Shushan Gam B'Yom Arbasa L'Chodesh Adar V'Yargu B'Shushan Shlosh Mi'ot Ish U'Babiza Lo Shalchu Et Yadam. So a total of 810 people, if you include the sons of Haman. U'Shar Yudim Asher B'Yot Melech V'Amon Avsham Chamisha V'Shivim Elef U'Babiza Lo Shalchu Et Yadam. 75,000. Just parenthetically also. Again, how seriously to take these numbers is a good question in general. How seriously to take numbers in casualties of war in any ancient text is always a question. But if the model of Shushan is the model that's being used here. So in Shushan, there were 810 enemies of the Jews who were killed. Now, if the 75,000 that are mentioned in the next pasuk are distributed over the 127 Medinot, Asher, Mehodu, Ve'ad Kush, so that means it's a big number, 75,000, but in each locale, if there were in fact, Hamanniks and, gangs of Hamanniks. So again, if you do the math, 127 into 75,000, how much is that? Anybody can do that quickly in their head? Anybody got it? How much is that?
What are the numbers?
75,000 if we divided it by 127.
No. 590.
Right. So that would mean kind of in Shushan it was about 800, 500 on the first day, and they got an extra day, they got another. So about 600 in each locale. So I think the Bible's playing here with numbers a little bit, it's about 600 in each locale is not, you're not talking about crazy numbers in the same way. If it's in fact what the Bible is trying to convey, that these were the anti-Semites, etc. But again, I don't want to focus on that. I want to focus on the rest. So I want to read this carefully. The Bible tells us what they did that first year. That first year, they fought on the 13th, and they rested on the 14th, and they made the day that they rested Yom Mishteh V'Simcha. The image I have in my head is like those newsreels of that first year when they declared, 1947, the partition plan, and everyone just spontaneously broke out in dancing. There was no Yom HaAtzma'ut yet. There was no tekes. There was no set ritual. It simply spontaneously in this first stage, it became a Yom Mishteh V'Simcha, period. It was a Yom Mishteh V'Simcha. That's what happened. And for the Jews in Shushan, the Yom Mishteh V'Simcha, again, there's no mention of any rituals. There's no reading of the Megillah. There's no Matanot Lev Yonim. There's no Mishloach Manot. That's stage one. Verse 17 and 18 is stage one. Stage two already tells you what happened in subsequent years. That's the way to read verse 19. Al Kain, Hayudim Pirazim, Ayoshvim Barea Pirazot, Osim et Yom Arbasa L'chol Shadar, Simcha, Umishte, the Yom Tov, Umishloch Manot, Ishlareyu. In subsequent years, the Jews who lived in the unwalled cities, for the first time we have this unwalled cities business, not mentioned up until this point, there were groups of Jews who decided to take upon themselves. Notice there is no mention of Mordechai. There is no mention of Esther. There is no mention of any rabbinic elite getting involved. It was a grassroots effort. The Jews who lived in the Area Prazilt, they started this custom. The Jews who lived in these unwalled cities, were those the Jews who felt most threatened? Were those the Jews who were confronted the most anti-Semitism? I have no idea. But it says that they started to do this. Osim et Yom HaBasar. And they were the ones who start the minhagim. But notice their minhagim are very intense. Simcha u'mishteh. The Yom Tov. It's a Yom Tov. Now again, what does Yom Tov mean here? Chazal understood it literally. If you look in the Gemara and Megillah, Yom Tov, they started to have Isur Malacha. But it may mean that they kind of took a day off from work. Umishloch Manot Ish L'Re'ehu. They started to send gifts to each other as a sign of unity, whatever it was. Third, that's the second stage. Now comes the third stage. Vayichtov Mordechai et Advarim Ha'eleh. Vayishlach Svarim El Kol HaYehudim. It sounds like this was done by a portion of the Jewish people, Hayudim HaPrazim, and Mordechai wants everybody to do it. Vayichtov Mordechai et davarim ha'eleh vayishlach svarim el kol ha'yudim, asher b'chol medinot ha'melech ha'chashverosh, ha'kirovim v'ha'rechokim. Which itself is a fascinating statement. When you say the far and the near, that all, of course, depends on where you're sitting. If you're sitting in Shushan, in Persia, then the Rechokim may be the people in Kush, and it may be the people in Eretz Yisrael. That's what's ambiguous here. Hakrovim v'arechokim. And what should they do? L'kayem alehem la'asot liot osim et yom arba'asar l'chodesh adar ve'et yom chamishasar bo b'chol shana v'shana. The simple pshat is that Mordechai wanted all the Jews to keep both days. Maybe he, on the one hand, he was happy that these Jews had started a kind of grassroots minhag to start to commemorate what had happened, but he wanted all the Jews to do it, and he wanted all the Jews to do both days so that they would both experience and recognize that the Jews in Shushan continued to fight. And all the Jews throughout the world should look to Shushan and Mordechai and Esther as the center of the authority to put into practice Jewish behavior. Kayamim asher nachu bahem ha'yudim me'oivehem, v'achol asher nepach lehem yagon l'simcha, u'me'evel yom tov, la'asot otam yimei mishteh v'simcha, u'mishloch manot ish l'reo. That they kept. They got rid of the yom tov. U'matanot lev yonim. And they also added the mitzvah of tzedakah, which is a kind of nod to the biblical holiday of, you know, you're supposed to v'samachta atah v'halevi v'hager asher b'sha'arecha. And that he wanted the Jews to accept what they had started to do. So it started as a grassroots. These Jews started to keep the 14th. Mordechai wanted tweaked their grassroots in the third stage. Mordechai tweaked their grassroots behavior and wanted them, everybody, to keep the 14th and the 15th, and to include matanot lev yoni. Ki haman ben hamidat agagit tzorer kol ha'yehudim. He was the tzorer of kol ha'yehudim, and therefore everybody should participate. Now, it's fascinating because there's a stage four. Because it's clear, I think that's the way to interpret it. The fact that you have a stage four means that stage three was not fully successful. Let's see the chat. Liot osim, to be doers. Not only to do, perhaps a formalizing of the grassroots. Exactly. That's exactly what I am trying to say. That Mordechai is trying to formalize the grassroots and co-opt it. But there's a fourth stage. Vatichtov Esther Malka bat Avichayil uMordechai Yehudi et kol tokef. All of a sudden, Esther has to get involved. Vatichtov Esther. And it's not just Esther, Esther HaMalka. It seems that she uses the imprimatur of the royal authority to impose this on the Jewish community. Vayishlach Sfarim El Kol HaYehudim. El Sheva V'Esrim Meya Medina Divrei Shalom V'Emet. Why Divrei Shalom? So here, of course, this is very interesting. The rabbis already hinted at the fact that not everyone was so happy with the institution of a new holiday. As time went on, maybe people challenged the authority of Mordechai and Esther, they're not prophets, to make a new holiday. Maybe there were different communities that didn't feel as threatened. Also, maybe, and this is the reading that you find Rav Yoel Bin Nun and others, maybe there were also the Jews of Eretz Yisrael, who, you know, at this time, historically are starting to rebuild The temple's already rebuilt from a pshat point of view, but they're trying to build the walls of Jerusalem and establish a thriving or potentially thriving Jewish polity in the land of Israel. Maybe they're not so keen on Mordechai and Esther and the Persian community deciding for Klal Yisrael what should be happening. And so they send divrei shalom ve'emet, words of peace and truth. They opt to engage words of peace, maybe words of trying to convince, rather than full imposition, but at the same time, l'kayem et yimei ha'purim ha'ele b'zmanehem, ka'asher kiyam aleihem Mordechai yedui ve'ester ha'malka. But then she adds, v'cha'asher kiyamu al nafsham v'alzaram divrei tzomot v'za'akatam. Just as the Jews had done the tzomot and za'akatam. Which tzomot are we talking about? Which tzomot? So some people say, oh, this is a reference to the 3 days of fasting that the Jews had done. That just as they kept the 3 days of fasting when Esther requested, so too, they should keep the holidays now that they were being established. But Ibn Ezra and Malbim and others point out correctly, I think the simple reading, the word tzomot, has a very specific connotation in the Bible here. And it talks about Klal Yisrael, Asher Kimul Nafsham. It may be a reference to the Arba Tzomot, just as the Jews had accepted the authority of the latter prophets to establish the four Tzomot of lamentation on the destruction of the temple, so too they should accept the authority of the rabbinic, we want to use that kind of anachristic term, of Mordechai and Esther to establish this holiday. It kind of parallel the Divrei Tzomot V'Zakatam, but in a positive way. And that's really what's going on here in the ninth perek. You have this tension between people who wanted to accept the new holiday, didn't want to accept the new holiday. You have this stages from the spontaneous to the grassroots minhag, to the Mordechai establishing, to Esther and Mordechai finally trying to get everybody on board. Now, there is a fifth stage that's not in the Megillah, and that's what Chazal did. Chazal, they took it. Mordechai's suggestion that everybody should keep the 14th and the 15th did not. Maybe it just petered out. It wasn't accepted. And notice that Esther just talks about keeping the days, but she doesn't specify exactly if everybody's going to keep 2 days or not. Chazal, I think, went into that little vacuum. And based on how they read the Megillah, and they were the ones who codified for forever and ever that there should be a recognition of what happened in Shushan, but there should also be a recognition of what happened outside of Shushan. That, and since it started as a grassroots, and some people celebrated on the 14th, and some people celebrate on the 15th, we should keep that matkonet, we should keep that model for generations of trying to echo what had happened in the grassroots, because fundamentally Purim started as a grassroots holiday. Now, what's nice is, and Chazal said, we will also try to bridge the gap between the diaspora and the Eretz Yisrael community by giving a nod and saying that when it comes to how we determine what is considered a city that's domed to Shushan, a city that's walled, we will say that we'll go back to Joshua, which is a kind of, as the Yerushalmi says, l'tei kvoda l'Eretz Yisrael, to give kavod to Eretz Yisrael. It's in effect Chazal trying to kind of square the circle, that there would be a sense that, yes, on the one hand, the miracle happened mostly in the diaspora. Yes, the center of authority and Jewish life of the Megillah stories in the diaspora. But ultimately, as we celebrate this forever and ever, we should remember, and certainly remember, that Shushan really is a place, but it has the echoes. Ultimate echoes are the echoes of going back to Eretz Yisrael. and conquering Eretz Yisrael and not conquering Shushan and remembering the Joshua narrative. I want to wish everybody a wonderful Purim. Wish everybody, obviously, an easy fast tomorrow. And it should be a meaningful fast. Obviously, we're all thinking about the Chatufim. We're thinking about the hostages. We're thinking about the war in Gaza. We're thinking about all the challenges that the Jewish people, the state of Israel, are facing. Very complex challenges. And, you know, tomorrow, it's a very powerful moment. Hundreds of thousands of Jews are going to say Shema Yisrael together at the same time. There's a gathering at the Kotel at 5:30 in the afternoon in Israel, and hopefully we'll continue tefillot, and hopefully our tefillot will be answered. Chag Purim Sameach to everybody, and Tzom Kal.
Chag Purim Sameach.
Thank you. Okay. It's 11:30 a.m. in Montreal, in Canada.
Yes, 5:30 in Israel.
Yeah. Thank you.
What time is it in New York?
11:30.
11:30. Thank
you. Okay. Zagzint. Thank you. Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.
Shabbat shalom.